For the scripture this morning, if you would take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. This will also be the text of my message this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, if you would have your Bible open again to that passage, John chapter 14, 1 through 7, be mainly looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. And what I want to do this morning from this just wonderful text, this invitation where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, is to capture how there is rest for troubled hearts in the gospel, which is explained by Jesus in the rest of this text. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Here's why. And he offers us himself. He offers us the gospel. That word troubled that Jesus used here is probably something that you've experienced. Perhaps it could be how you have felt recently with events in your life and maybe in the world. But it means literally to be thrown into confusion or to be stirred or deeply distressed. And I think that's an apt way to describe many of our tendencies today or reactions to things. In fact, we have a phrase that we use a lot now, and when I say it, you know exactly what I mean when someone says, with everything going on right now, we know what we're referring to. There is in a very real sense, there's confusion today. There's disorientation, and we need help. So what I want to do this morning by looking at John 14, 1 through 6, is encourage you, is to point you to that help. Maybe for some of you, encourage your troubled heart with everything that's going on, maybe in your life or maybe your reaction to the events in our world. And I want to do so by reminding you that there is great rest in the gospel. There is great rest in the gospel of Jesus. Now, before we look at this, it's really important to understand the context. Context is always important. Especially so here, because there are a number of things going on that lead up to the heaviness that you sense in this room in John chapter 14. There are reasons why in chapter 14, verse 1, that their hearts are troubled. They are heavy reasons. Jesus doesn't come into this room and say, hey guys, I know we're about ready to head down on a walk along the walls of Jerusalem, and I know there's some people that have been putting a little pressure on you, and they've been a little bit mean, and I'm going to be spending a little time in prayer in the garden. So just in case you might be a little stressed with all of this, let not your hearts be troubled. That's not what he says. With everything going on, just relax, guys. He doesn't say that. The mood in this room is saturated with sadness. He's going to be arrested that night. He's going to be crucified the next day, and they know it. He's been telling them that. This will be like a room full of people who have gathered together because they've heard that an airplane has disappeared, and these are the families waiting to hear what has happened to their family members. I think that's the kind of emotion here. That phrase, do not let your heart be troubled, is not incidental. It's loaded with emotion. It's heavy with sadness. It contains fear. It contains a lot of uncertainty. Now, keep in mind here that John 13 through 17 is really one long-running conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. It's really an interaction. And a lot takes place on that night that he's arrested. But not all of it happens here in what we call the upper room. In fact, look at the chapter 14, verse 31. There's a point where Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. And some people believe that a good part of that conversation on that night took place as they slowly, and I think somberly, walked along outside the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, John 15, where he talks about abiding like the vine, I think he's talking about his surroundings when he says that. But to understand what's going on in that room, in chapter 14, verse 1, we have to understand what led up to this. So look first at, there's a couple things that explain the heaviness in that room. Look at chapter 12, verse 27, where we discover, interestingly, that Jesus himself is deeply burdened. That right there begins to help us understand the mood in that room in John 14, 1. The disciples don't know what to do with the sadness of their Savior, their friend. Look at that, 12:27. He's praying and he says this, "Now my soul is troubled." That's the same word as the word troubled in 14:1. "And what shall I say?" he says. "Father, save me from this hour." He's crying out. He's in anguish. "But for this purpose," that's the gospel, "I have come to this hour." And then notice in chapter 13, verse 1. 13, verse 1. I'm going to look at a lot of verses, so have your Bible open. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," hear this, "he loved them to the end." What a remarkable statement. "He loved them to the end" is an expression of deep commitment, so deep it actually hurts. It's an expression of perfect love, going all out for someone. It's even an expression of sorrow. It's a mix of deep love and deep sadness for what he knows is about to happen. But he's committed to it to the end for them and also for you. He's not going to back out of this. But notice then how the mood gets heavier, because again, we understand what led to that heaviness in that room. We have to understand what leads to that heaviness before we can understand how to find rest for our troubled hearts in the gospel. What happens next is like a dark cloud that just slips into our already heavy atmosphere, and no one can run from it when he announces that one of them will betray him. You want to know why that mood is like that? He's just going to tell them one of them is going to turn on him. Look at 13:21, chapter 13:21. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled," same word again, "in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" You picture Jesus choking up when he said that? So it's really interesting. By the time you get to chapter 14, verse 1, and Jesus tells his disciples not to be troubled in heart, he's experiencing his own heavy hearts. Isn't that fascinating? Did you notice two times how he talks about his own soul being troubled? And you have to imagine by the time you get to 14:1, the disciples' own hearts are troubled because they see the agony that their friend is experiencing. In fact, interesting statement, chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus acknowledges this when he says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." Their friend is hurting. His heart is heavy, and it's making their hearts even heavier. And this reminds us, especially when our hearts are troubled, that we can go to Jesus because he knows what it's like. He's experienced this himself. He's been there. He knows what it means to have a troubled heart, and he knows how to talk to us about ours still today. And he will do it by giving you rest in the gospel. According to Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. But there's one more thing going on in this passage that explains the heaviness in that room in chapter 14, because it's the most immediate thing that happens right before chapter 14, verse 1, and it has to do with Jesus telling Peter at the end of 13 that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. In fact, let me read chapter 13, 36 through 38. Chapter 13, 36 through 38. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Verse 38, Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me?' Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This must have devastated Peter and had to have contributed to the heaviness in that room. And this is the opposite of what Jesus said he would do for them in loving them to the end. This would be like to understand how Peter is feeling, it would be like a child or a teenager saying to the coach, "Coach, put me out there in the basketball court. I'm going to score 20 points for you." And the coach looks at him and says, "No, son, you're not good enough. You'll never do it." That child would be devastated. By the way, first basketball game I ever played, I scored 6 points. 4 of them were for the wrong team. So I did not want to go to school the next day. It was horrible. But this has got to be how Peter feels. Jesus, if you're going to die, if you're going to lay down your life, verse 37, I'm right there with you all the way to the end. No, Peter, you won't. You're actually going to do the very opposite. Peter, you're actually going to run from me. You're going to deny that you even know me, and you're going to do that 3 times, Peter. So that brings us now, chapter 14, to the layered, fearful, confused mood in this room. And again, I hope as we look at this that it encourages you, because in so many ways we all live with a troubled heart. You and I are in this room with a troubled heart. We are troubled by the chaos around us. Maybe we're troubled by our own failure, our own uncertainties, our constant failures, hard circumstances. We need the gospel to encourage us this morning. So, again, if you don't mind, let me read the first 4 verses of this text. I know we did already, but let me read it again, because we're going to be unpacking it. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Let's pray together before we look further at this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the rawness of this passage. Thank you for your vulnerability, your own suffering, your own deep commitments. And we need you, Jesus. And we need to be reminded of what you did for us. And we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So what do you do when your heart is troubled? How does the gospel bring peace to a troubled heart? How can I take this troubled heart and find rest in the gospel? That's what I want to answer today. How does that really happen? This passage, these words of Jesus answer that question. And it's a beautiful offer. I love being in that room with Jesus hearing these words as my heart is often troubled. It almost seems like even trouble draws us to the gospel. I think it does. It has to. So first of all, Jesus addresses the troubled heart in verse 1 by telling us that there's no hope without his death and resurrection. In chapter 13, even beginning in chapter 12, Jesus is letting his friends know that he has to leave them. This is Thursday. Later that night, he's going to be arrested. The next day, he's going to be crucified. And he's being awfully vulnerable. He's being raw. The disciples struggle with that, which is why, again, that mood in that room and later on that walk is so heavy. Yet Jesus tells them that a Jesus who stays, a Jesus that does not face the gospel, is a Jesus who will not glorify his Father, as you saw back in chapter 12, verse 27. When Jesus tells his grieving friends here, who can't imagine life without him, "Let not your hearts be troubled," verse 1, "believe in God, believe also in me." That phrase, "believe in God," means that he's showing them the Father and the Son being on mission together. He's really saying, "Trust me." In fact, some translations say that. "Trust me, believe in me. Trust me, guys, we know what we are doing." Look back again at chapter 12, verse 27, or just listen to this. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." What is that purpose? It's the cross. The plan to redeem sinners and to bring them home to his Father's house. And what Jesus is really saying in chapter 14, verse 1, is you do believe in me. And you know that the Father and I are one. He says that in verse 7. I am God. I am Jesus in the flesh, but I am also God. You've seen him, me, you've seen him. And since you do know that I have to go, you know I can't turn back on this, guys. And I wonder if he says this to them, choking up with deep emotion, that from the beginning, this is why he came, to bring peace where there's been troubled hearts. There's only one way to do it. He has to die. It's for this purpose that he came. And I think the disciples were beginning to grasp this. They were believing that. What they had a hard time with is the way the Father and the Son were going about doing this. They did not like the suggestion that the way it would be done would be by his death, by being smitten of God, as Isaiah says, stricken by God, man of sorrows. The disciples cannot imagine an absent Jesus or life without him. The disciples, a Jesus here, no cross, no resurrection, well, that's more to their liking. That's easier. It's convenient, just like it's convenient for us to have a faith, a gospel that does not include suffering. But a gospel that doesn't include the cross and Jesus' suffering will not glorify God. And that's exactly in Luke 4 what Satan was tempting Jesus to do, to back out, to skip the cross, to bypass the hard stuff. And I think most people, if we're honest, we prefer a faith that bypasses the cross, that does not require us to die to ourselves and repent of our sins and give up the right to these lives. This is why, and those of you that have preached, you know this, it's hard to preach the gospel because it doesn't tend to be a message that people like to hear. We'd rather have a Jesus that gives us what we want now. Yet there is no salvation, no future, no comfort apart from the death and resurrection and ascension and return of Jesus Christ. And there's no return of Christ and the establishing of his new kingdom where there's going to be peace rather than chaos. That new kingdom is going to be peace rather than troubled hearts. Unless he first dies, unless he conquers death, and the enemy, it had to happen. Look at verse 3. And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. None of that could happen without the cross, which is why, interestingly, and this fascinates me, he tells Peter in chapter 13, and track with me because to me this is phenomenal, he tells Peter that Peter will not follow Jesus to die. In other words, it's not for Peter to do it. He will fail if he tries. No one asks Peter to follow Christ and die. Look again at chapter 13, 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. That is why two times, get this, in verse 33 to all of them, and then personally to Peter in verse 36, Jesus says, where I go, you cannot come. In other words, it's not being asked of you. You can't. You're a sinner. This is for Jesus to do. This is for me, the perfect Son of Man, to make that sacrifice. Hey, here's comfort to the troubled heart for you this morning. It's not on you to die for your sins. Isn't that comforting? That's on Jesus. You can't do it. You're a sinner. He did because he was perfect. And what does Jesus say again in verse 1? Believe me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me because we are in this together. I am the God who has come as a lamb to take away the sins of the world. That's on me, not on you. He sent me here, but he sent me on a mission. It will not be complete. The rescue of sinners cannot happen unless I first die. Believe me, trust me. It's why I'm here. There's a second reason Jesus, or way that he addresses the troubled heart here. So how does a troubled heart rest in the gospel? Here's another way. He speaks to our troubled hearts by giving us hope for a far better life. That's the ultimate promise of the gospel. It's a second way a troubled heart finds rest in the gospel. Look at verses 2 and 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And here it is. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. By this time, 3 years into this relationship, the disciples have a pretty strong notion that following Jesus has made life very uncertain. He's told them over and over again in Matthew 24, Luke 9, that his followers will be displaced, they're going to be abused, they're going to be mocked, they're going to be run from home, run out of town, they're going to be killed. And he's promised them that they're going to lose everything by following him. And you can see that in Acts 9, the church, the diaspora, the spreading through persecution in Acts 11. If I listen to this or turn here, Luke 9, 22 to 24. Luke chapter 9, 22 to 24. What did Jesus warn? He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So by the time you get to John 14, Jesus has pretty much uprooted the disciples from belonging here. But that's good. In fact, it's beautiful because there's something far better waiting for them. And by the way, for you and me. Doesn't that do something to your troubled heart as the gospel reminds you of that? Listen, the gospel reminds us that the world will probably get worse, but that's okay. I won't look at there, but Hebrews 11, just how these heroes of faith lived displaced lives. And why? Because they were always looking for a future kingdom. There's the possibility that following Jesus will displace some of you. But even if it doesn't, we should never become attached. Because verses 2 and 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. What I want to do specifically is look at this promise here about where he's going, and again, how that addresses the troubled heart. Because I love this. I remember there was a season where we lived in Wisconsin. I pastored up there, moved to Franklin, North Carolina, in 2006, and my family was not able to join us because we had one of our kids had cancer, and it delayed our trip. So I had this amazing responsibility to go on my own and buy a house. Elaine reminds me all the time that half the heating ducts were missing in this house, but it ended up being a great house. So I came down, look at this house. The family's up there anxious about what's happening, and the move and all that on its own is difficult. So I took a video camera with me, and I filmed every room. I walked around, and I filmed every aspect of that house. And when I went back to Wisconsin, I showed them the video, every room. Here's your bedroom. Here's the rec room. Here's the living room. Here's the kitchen. And I think it addressed the troubled heart that they had. It made the move easier. And it was comforting to them. In a small way, very small way, that is what Jesus does here. He comforts their troubled heart by showing them the Father's house, which they've never seen, but it's been promised to them. And one day we're going to move there. And hearing this has to lift them. Notice a couple things here. First of all, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Don't forget again, the disciples, for all practical purposes, have left their homes to follow Jesus. And Jesus is not leaving them in a vacuum. Not a literal vacuum, but you know what I mean. He promises them that where he is going is a house of sorts. His Father's house has many rooms. There are a number of different approaches to understand what that means. Some scholars believe that Jesus is talking about actual rooms here where every son and daughter who's been redeemed is going to have their own apartment or their own room in God's big mansion. Others see this as a kind of a picture of the temple, knowing that heaven is a temple, and the temple here was a shadow of that. It's where God dwells. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is turning over the tables, and he says, you've made You've turned my father's house into a den of robbers. So there's a worship sense in this. But I like this idea better, that this is the father's house or home or literally dwelling place, which makes this more, has more of a family illusion here. So this is probably more about relationship and abiding, which is actually the term used in verse 3 when Jesus says, listen to this, I will come and will take you to myself, and catch this, that where I am, you may also be. This is about being with God. It's a topic of their walk in John 15, that same evening. It's about restored relationship. Listen, it's about having been enemies of God, but now in his family as sons and daughters. That's what this is about. Do you need to be reminded of this, how the gospel restored you to the one that you were hostile to? That you were estranged, lost, wandering, hopeless, but he came and rescued you and brought you into his home, into his family. And as you struggle your whole life, as I do, trying to figure out who you belong to and who you are, and doesn't this lift you? Doesn't this do something to your troubled hearts? And when Jesus says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, the actual rendering there is, since I go and prepare a place for you, remember the context here. He has to die first. The emphasis is on prepare. The way he is preparing that place is at the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. How? By dying in your place. By rescuing you. It's at the cross, Ephesians 2 tells us, that instead of estrangement and enmity with God, because of Jesus, we have peace and restoration, and best of all, belonging. As we're all searching to belong, the promise is here is who we really belong to and how we really belong. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Doesn't that touch your troubled heart this morning? Okay, it does mine. Doesn't the gospel remind you that your home is not here, in a sense, but that your home is in the Father and with the Father? And how Jesus, by going to the cross and rising again, becomes the door to the Father's house. I prepare a place for you. Preparation through the cross. A lot of Old Testament allusion of preparing the sacrifice there. Look at chapter 14, 19 through 20. Chapter 14, 19 through 20. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In those days you will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. Doesn't it comfort you to know that as you live, even with estrangements in human relationships, and I'm sure some of you do, and it's troubling, maybe even with deep family members, that in the end, God will bring peace to your troubled heart. Isn't that encouraging? The ministry I do is a lot of counseling ministry, and when I meet people who live with a burden and even agony of broken relationships, I really cannot say much to take away their pain. But I remind them of the gospel. I remind them that one day, all of that pain will be absorbed by the comfort of being with God in his home, absorbed by his love with Jesus and even with other members of the family of God that can even be experienced now and enjoyed. Let's move on. It's interesting as Jesus speaks this way about going to prepare a place as his way of addressing the troubled heart. He makes an odd statement in verse 2. Because you sense the disciples are confused here, disoriented. Again, it's the idea of being troubled. They're struggling with this. Jesus picks up on this and says this, if it were not so, verse 2, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I love what Matthew Henry writes here as he talks about the assurance of Jesus' words. A little awkward in the language, but try to follow this. He loves us too well and means us too well to disappoint the expectations of his own raising. Or to leave those to be of all men most miserable who have been with him most observant. Sometimes my granddaughter, who's here when I'm picking her up from school, she'll say something like this. She'll say, "Papa, will you really give me a popsicle?" I probably shouldn't say this with my daughter here. "Will you really give me a popsicle when we get home?" And I'll say something like this: "Honora, has Papa ever said he would do something for you and not done it?" And she relaxes and smiles. Now, someday that will change, probably, as she gets older. In a far greater way, Jesus relaxes his disciples here with the truth. "Haven't I told you?" He assures them that his affection for them is so great, he would never tell them he would do something for them and not do it. Remember chapter 13, verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Wow, Jesus is in this with you all the way to the end. Doesn't that comfort you to know that the word of God, Jesus speaking to you through his word, is a promise, our promises that he keeps? Doesn't that touch your troubled heart this morning? And I love that phrase in verse 3, that "where I am, you may also be." That right there has to be one of the greatest things we could ever hear from our Savior, that he wants us with him. He knows we long to be with him, but he's reminding us that he also wants to be with us. He wants us. He wants to be with us. Remember that amazing line in Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Yes, we will dwell with him, but it's even better. He will dwell with us. He will forever be our friend. All right, real quickly, a third way he speaks to the troubled heart. In verses 4 through 6, he talks to Thomas. He speaks to our troubled heart as he talks to Thomas by offering himself as the only way to peace. Jesus himself is the rest for troubled hearts. Look what happens, and by the way, I love Jesus' patience with his friends, especially with Thomas in verse 5, Philip verse 7. In verse 4, he makes a statement that prompts Thomas to open up. It's a statement that narrows the conversation down to the one thing that matters. Listen to what he says, verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." Why does Jesus say this? Because it addresses the very heart of what troubles us. Jesus is amazing here. He makes a statement knowing that the question that will be asked is ultimately the one question every sinful human has to ask: "Lord, how can we know the way?" And it's a great question because Jesus has the perfect answer. John MacArthur adds here that all religions ask this question, but Christianity is the only one that can really answer it. And Jesus does in verse 6. He says to Thomas, and really to all of them, because you know they're leaning into this conversation, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way when there seems to be no other way. I am the way when there's no way out, and all the other ways lead to trouble, to hearts, troubled hearts, and to death. I'm the truth where all you have known is the tragedy and consequence of a lie. And I'm life when all you've seen around you is death, and all you see around you is the consequence of death." Let me say this again. The only hope for a troubled heart is to come to Jesus, your Savior. The only way to see peace in a troubled heart that is in turmoil is the gospel. The troubled heart rests in the gospel, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. As I was studying this last week, I really caught again the urgency in verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For Jesus to be the only way, the only truth, and the only life is really narrow. This is both spectacular and urgent at the same time. There's urgency to enter this path, to join this way, to accept this truth, to take this life, because it's the only way out. It's the only way to the heart of the Father. It demands that we leave everything for him. Jesus is drawing a hard line in the sand here. Actually, I don't know why we use that expression, because how do you actually draw a hard line in the sand? Should be cement. And by doing so, he's exposing what most people want. Many don't want this. John MacArthur says about this that our nature is to run from God. Even with this amazing, unbelievable invitation to know life, to know God, to know peace, is something that most people will turn down. You know, Matthew 7:14, broad is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life. There's urgency here. It's like a fireman standing at your door as the house is in fire. There's one door out, and he's waving your family one by one, rushing through that door. There's urgency here. This is not some slogan, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's urgency here. It's an offer to live. And what brings peace to the troubled heart? Knowing that in Jesus, you're safe. Knowing that, like Peter, it's not being asked of you to do what only Jesus can do. Whew, what a relief. And it's knowing that what he did so we could be with him and so that he could be with us. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that touch your troubled heart this morning? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, again, these wonderful words in Scripture. Thank you again for offering yourself to us and being committed to the end. We could never, never have this kind of commitment. But you have given us yourself, you were obedient to death, even death on the cross. And Hebrews says that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the shame before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Thank you for doing this for us so that our hearts can be at rest in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.